This evening, Luke chapter 2. We're turning to Luke 2. We'll begin to read at verse 39 tonight. And that's a little before the incident that we're going to consider this evening, and it is in order to give us a little bit of context. So Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 39, and that context is this section of Luke that begins, this chapter begins with the birth of the Lord Jesus. And you know, at Christmas time, the first 20 verses of Luke 2 are what we normally read. Just the most direct description of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Luke chapter 2. But it goes on, and part of its content is where Mary and Joseph bring the Lord Jesus to the temple as prescribed in the Old Testament law to present him to the Lord. All right, so they do that, and so we pick up the reading at verse 39, which is in a sense wrapping up that description of their bringing him. So Luke 2, verse 39. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. We'll end the reading there at verse 52. And trust tonight that the Lord will give us a spirit-given glimpse into what this single incident, this slice that we are given in the early life of the Lord Jesus, what it means to us tonight. So let's ask his help. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we thank you tonight that you have given us this book and have preserved it. How we bless you, Father, that it gives us a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the four Gospels. Thank you for that last section of Isaiah that we call the Gospel of Isaiah. Thank you for all the messianic prophecies and all the messianic psalms that we read. Thank you, Father, for every opportunity to see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer and Savior of your people. Father, we thank you this evening that we may open this book and your Spirit can be our teacher. And we are asking that this evening. We have our Savior's promise to that effect. And so we pray tonight as we humbly lean upon you, as we look to you and ask you to send your Spirit to quicken us tonight, that you will, Father, be our teacher, that you will grant that the Spirit tonight will give us light and wisdom and understanding. So thank you for your goodness tonight, Lord. And Lord, there's not anything, and we understand this. The Spirit didn't put anything in the Word to mark space. Father, as you have emphasized by forbidding us to add a single thing to the book and forbidding us to take anything away, this word is all we need to understand and hear. And therefore, as we come to this passage, we know it has something to show us, something to teach us, something to do in our hearts. And we ask you tonight that by your Spirit, you will do all that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned this morning, I'm starting a new series this evening on the interactions of Christ, how Jesus interacted with and ministered to people. And I believe there is really so much to learn as we look at specific incidents. Much to learn about Christ, much to learn about ourselves, certainly much to learn about how to minister Him to others. And so we're going to be looking into all the Gospels, and I have harmonies of the Gospels, which kind of give you a chronological view, and they put together the various places where the same incident is spoken of and given us in different Gospels. And so I'm kind of using that as a guide to look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and then at His specific dealings with specific people. So we're going to be looking to find those incidents and places where Christ interacted with individual people. Now, we want to see what moved Him in His dealings. We want to see His purposes in those dealings, how He went about them, what He did, what He said, what the result was. And I think that there's going to be some things to learn in certain of those instances, too, where we learn from what He didn't do and what He didn't say. So we'll pay attention to all of that. But I feel that this could really be a fruitful study for us to pursue, because I think it's going to give us just a way of looking at the Lord Jesus through a lens that will, I think, make us look at ourselves and make us look at how we are ministering to other people. But this evening, by way of introduction, we want to look at the only glimpse that Scripture gives us of what we may say the developing Christ. Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary. Jesus as a boy. And other than this incident, the Bible is absolutely silent about the Lord Jesus from infancy to the start of His ministry at the age of 30. But the Bible does give us this snapshot, if you will. It's a telling snapshot. It's a picture that is representative. It's foundational for His ministry. And since this is the only glimpse that we get, I think we should expect it to show us key elements that set the stage for His ministry. And I think we're not going to be disappointed as we look for that tonight. But first of all, let's notice what we have in the verses that we have read. Now, I started at verse 39, ending that description of when His parents presented Him before the Lord. But then in verse 40, we have these words, "The child grew, became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now, that is a Holy Spirit-given summary of the upbringing of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least from age 2 to 12, all right? Then in beginning at verse 41 and going through verse 51, we have this incident that we're going to examine tonight that we're specifically told was at the age of 12. But then if you look at verse 52, then it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." And I think here's another Holy Spirit-given summary of probably the ages of 12 to 30, at least, or a bigger picture of that as He is growing to the age of 30 where His ministry begins. Now, the incident itself is not really hard to follow. It's pretty straightforward in the description. So let's just go through it for a minute. His parents, every year, we're told, would go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover, as would all Israelites. And so when he was 12 years old, this particular incident was at that time when they went up to the feast. And so the feast was over, and the family was heading back. And I imagine they just traveled with all the people who are from Nazareth. And so they're heading back to Nazareth, and they think that Jesus is among them somewhere with one of the relatives or friends. He's just in the group. It's time to go home, and that was very clear. And yet he's not. So after a day's journey, they begin to look for him and look around and find out, you know, where he is. And when they don't find him among any of the friends and any of the relatives, then they go back to Jerusalem. And then it tells us they spend 3 days looking for him until finally they find him in the temple. And in the temple, he is sitting in the midst of the teachers. He's listening to them and he's asking them questions. And of course, here the Scriptures tell us that all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. But of course, Mary and Joseph then come up and say, wait a second, you know, this is all be well and good, but we're not really in a mood to enjoy it right now. You know, imagine how you would feel after 3 days, you know, scared out of your mind. And so after 3 days, they come up to him and give him the normal parental scolding before the hug, you know, don't you ever do that again. So, but it sounds like this, verse 48, when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? You know, I mean, put yourself in our place. Why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And so then in verse 49, we have the response of the Lord Jesus. As I mentioned this morning, the only red letter verse in the Bible that represents anything from his infancy all the way to the beginning of his ministry at age 30. One verse. And what Jesus said to them was this, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And you see that verse, those words, that's the most significant thing about this incident. When he speaks in this place, we get a unique sight of his perspective, his thinking, his heart. All of that to say, I must be about my Father's business. And see, I think it tells us much of who he was, what he was coming to do. It lays the foundation for looking at all these interactions of Jesus, because it shows us how he viewed himself and what he was there to do. And so tonight, I want us to study or to think about the Savior in the making. All right. Now, when I say it that way, that has a definite reference to his humanity. His divinity never changed. But his divinity was united with a true humanity, a humanity that verse 40 and verse 52 is speaking of, because it grew, you see. It grew in understanding. It grew in wisdom. And so this was that humanity, that growing part of the Lord Jesus as he was preparing for the work God sent him to do. Now, this incident shows us three things: his focus, his foundation, and his fruit. And so let's begin this evening with his focus. And I think the first thing to note here is Jesus' question in response to his parents. Why did you seek me? You know, now on the surface, you know, you think, you know, why would you say this? But I'll tell you why he said this. Because his thinking is here, not here. He is thinking from an eternal spiritual perspective and not from an earthly perspective. From the larger perspective, you see. And so what we have here is Jesus Christ surprised that his parents are surprised. Surprised that they wonder at this. He can see nothing wrong, nothing strange about being totally focused on his father's position, on his father's business. And you see, what he's doing here is modeling for us what he would later say. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He is seeking first the kingdom of God. His father's business is of much greater urgency, much greater importance than anything else. The Lord Jesus, by this, he's answering the great questions. Why are we here? What is life about? Shall we live for time or for eternity? What is it that's of eternal value? You know, once again, he would later ask Matthew 16 and in other places in the Gospels, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So you see, there's this eternal spiritual focus that doesn't seem strange to him at all, that causes him to question his parents in their perspective. This morning we read in Colossians chapter 1, one of the prayers. There are four prayers of the Apostle Paul. And I was pointing out today that they are not circumstantial. They don't have to do with what's going on right now, though those things are fair game for prayer, and the Lord encourages us to take them to him, to cast all our care on him, for he cares for us. But if you look at those four prayers, Every one of them is of the same nature. It is spiritual in nature. It is eternal. It is focused on soul stuff, on eternal things. Because you see, that is preeminent. And that's what Christ is modeling here. A focus on things that don't just last for time, that have eternal value and have eternal perspective. And that's got to be our focus. Everything else is of less importance. And if we're believers at all, we're not part-time believers. If we're believers at all, we are not occasional believers. It's an all or nothing life in Jesus Christ. And I think one place we can see that is Luke 14. Maybe put your finger here in Luke 2 and turn just a few pages over to Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. And this is kind of interesting here because what we're talking about right now is Jesus' perspective, his focus. And so in this particular incident later in Luke, it's the same thing that's at issue. Because in verse 25 we read, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said unto them." Now, you're going to see in a minute as we go through this, you would think that this would have the effect of thinning the crowd and not padding it. You know, that this is, he's saying something that, you know, he's in triumph. All these great multitudes are following him. But you see, Jesus knows more than it, that this is more than a popularity contest. That he's not a man who can be the flavor of the month, can be the one that you're a fan of. This is eternal stuff with eternal consequences. And so Jesus Christ turns to these multitudes and he tests them. And three times here, the refrain is, he cannot be my disciple. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. This is baseline Christian, you understand. He cannot be my disciple. Now, what are the three things he says? Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, by comparison, his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also. In other words, if anything, any relationship ever poses a threat to our relationship with him, it's got to go. There's no contest. There's no issue here. And he says this in different ways in places in the Gospels, but the same message. It must be him, all him. Him alone, and everything else must be subordinate to that. But verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, whatever is the cost of following me, it must be borne. It must be borne. And folks, that, you know, it's easy to sit here in an air-conditioned, very comfortable sanctuary tonight and think about that. We're not in the Middle East. We're not in places in the Far East. We're not in places, where to be a Christian could cost us our lives and that at any minute. And nobody would think much of it. We are not there. But Jesus Christ says it. He looks us in the eye, as it were, and says, whoever does not bear his cross, whatever it costs to be a Christian, and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Now, the next verses are the section where he talks about counting the cost, okay? And so he gives some illustration. He talks about counting the cost. But in verse 33, he applies it. He says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Now, you take those three things, no relationships, no burden as the result of following him, and no idol, no other competing thing can stand before your relationship with me. If you do not forsake everything, you cannot be my disciple. Now, those are searching, solemn words, and they put things into perspective. They set a focus. Now, you know, let's think about this for just a second. The only one who ever did that perfectly was Jesus Christ. The issue is not perfection. The issue is the sincerity. The matter, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Where is your heart? If you have a heart that says, Lord, you know I've just been so troubled about this particular relationship, and I'm giving it an importance that it's not supposed to have. Save me from that. Lord, you know that my mind just keeps drifting to that, and unless you deliver me, that's where I'll always go. In other words, as we, these particular three things, as we apply them, we are asking him to save us in these realms, not trying to save ourselves. So understand that. But that sincerity is to be there. It's a sincerity that says, Lord, I can't afford and I don't want anything between you and my soul. Save me from every idol. Save me from any relationship that I would ever come close to putting between you and me. Save me, O God, from any cost of the cross that I would shirk to bear. Save me, O God. And that's the heart. But that's the heart that has the focus that Jesus Christ shows us. And folks, there are many other statements in the Word of God that make the same point. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven and not on earth. What does that say? Man, think eternally. Think in the grand scheme of eternal things, because you have got a soul that must live somewhere forever, and there are only two options. And this life, this fleeting life, you know, you read, is it 2 Samuel, where that situation with David and with Joab, and Joab sends this wise woman to pretend she's a widow in need of deliverance, and she makes this amazing statement. She says, our lives are like water spilt upon the ground that cannot be gathered up again. Wow. The days, the hours that tick by, you can't go back and get them. You can't get a redo. It's not there, you see. And so, lay up treasure in heaven, not on the earth. Make that a real thing. Make that a perspective issue. Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, not the things on the earth. So Christ shows us here that whatever else may be true of us and of our lives, we must be about our Father's business. We must have all our focus on spiritual, eternal things. They must be first, as they were with Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing is the foundation. And what I mean by that is this. The Lord Jesus tells his parents and tells us that his Father's business is what he must be about. His Father, you see. That's what he is stressing. He's not saying, I must be taking care of religion. You know, I must be a good Israelite following God. No, there's a relationship that is implied in the fact that he emphasizes it's his Father's business. A relationship is key. The basis of all Christ does is his relationship with his Father. And, you know, the Gospels, we see this played out in the Gospels in many, many ways. And you see so much that Christ emphasizes to us to teach us who his Father is, how good and kind and faithful and gracious he is. But the Gospel of John, in a particular way, shows this relationship between the Father and the Son. And it's in that Gospel we read that Jesus Christ says, I have no will of my own. I do the Father's will. I have no words of my own. I speak the Father's words. I have no works of my own. I do the Father's works. And though this is a study for another time, it's the same for us in our ministry. And in each of those, for instance, just as an example, we say Christ had no words of his own. And we read 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that Paul says, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Not in our words, you see, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So in like fashion, we are utterly dependent and we lean on him. But I'm talking about John's gospel. Let me read you some of the statements of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 6, 38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. It's relationship, you see. And then John 9:4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. Everything was based on his relationship with his Father. His ministry was an overflow of that relationship, an overflow of his communion with his Father. And I think that's probably the most important thing we think about tonight. Excuse me. If we're to have any influence, any ministry to others, it must be the overflow of a relationship with our Lord. You know, far more than knowledge or experience or wisdom or method, certainly, books, courses, that kind of thing. We need time with Jesus. We need to get close to the Father and learn his gracious heart by experience, by getting to know him, by being there, drinking him in as we pour over his word, hearing his voice as we pray and interact with our Lord. It's the overflow of a relationship with the Lord. And that overflow is powerful. think about this for just a minute. The Lord Jesus tells us that there is a first commandment. You remember he's summarizing and he's asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? And so what he does is he summarizes the two tables of the law. And the first one, the first table of the law, our relationship with God, he summarizes like this. He says, our first is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our mind and all our strength and all our soul. Okay, that's the first commandment. Now, this is really a poor comparison, but it says something to me, and I hope it will to you too. Here comes my water.
I'm so sorry.
the pneumonia's mostly gone, but there's still some remnant. Thank you. That will help. But think about this for just a minute. Now, I don't know if this was you when you were young, but it was me. I was really young when I began to notice that girls were different. and when I was in elementary school, when I was in junior high, I fell prey to the biggest crushes on girls. And I would fall and fall hard, just be reduced to a lovesick puppy, you know, when I would get one of these crushes. And, you know, I remember what it was like. I'd think about this girl constantly. No effort was needed. I didn't have to be reminded. You know, it was just she was just constantly on my mind. If she would smile at me, of course, I would soar, you know, just be on cloud nine. I would spend all my time scheming and dreaming. How can I please her? How can I impress her? Let her know what I'm feeling. And, I can remember some times where I did the most outlandish things, where I got a committee in on, I remember one point getting random people to poke the girl on the shoulder and say, that guy over there, he likes you, you know, so, I mean, I was a nutcase. I was a case. But what was going on? I mean, I was consumed, you know, with love, and it was incredibly powerful. It gripped me, and it colored everything, absolutely everything. Now, that is a cheap imitation of what Jesus Christ talks about when you, with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, love your Lord, you see. You see, that relationship, it cannot help but influence everything. It cannot help but shine out from us. It cannot help but be the foundation on which we have any ministry to any other person. And that's what it was in Jesus. You know, there's a, and I don't remember which of the, I think it was a Scottish theologian, I can't remember what his name was, but he just made this statement. He said, in religion, Love is everything. You know, meaning in Christianity, love is everything. It's first. It's foundational. It's the most powerful thing. It's the real mover and shaker. And this is what is going to shape our influence and our ministry, as it did for the Lord Jesus. So let's ask for it. Let's ask to grow in it. Let's aim after it. Let's go to His Word to know Him, because it's true of Him as it is of no one else. To know Him is to love Him. To really know Him is to love Him. And let us focus as much of our attention as possible on knowing and on loving Him. Well, that brings us finally and really briefly to the fruit. What was the Father's business? What was this going to look like in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? And what it was going to look like was because of this amazing, powerful, shaping relationship, this love for His Father, He was going to be touching every life He came in contact with. He was going to be the Father's instrument. And so what was that business? It was to minister to people. And Jesus shows us this by just a bunch of statements, just as a few examples. I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. I'm looking for those in need, and I'm come to seek and to save them. I came to lay down my life for my sheep. I am come to give life, and that more abundantly. And on he gives us these statements of coming to make transformational differences in the hearts and lives of people who are reeling from sin. He was maligned as a friend of publicans and sinners, but what a badge of honor. What an evidence of love. That's who he was. And so now, what is the case? We're his hands, we're his feet, we're his voice in the very same pursuit. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And good works aren't stuff, they're people. They're people. They're being the hands, feet, and voice of Jesus to meet needs. You know, it's interesting in John chapter 21, verse 17, and remember what the situation is. Peter has denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times. He was warned. Of course, he promised very confidently, no way, that will never happen. And yet it did. And so here, Jesus, they were on the shore, they'd gone fishing, and so he catches some fish, they're sitting around the fire, and remember, Peter had sat around the fire when the Lord looked on him, when he had denied him a third time. Wow, what must that have been like? But so here's Peter, and Jesus says to him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you love me? And when Simon says, yes, I do, Lord, he says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. The outflow, the evidence, the working of that love is going to be to make a difference in people. Feed my sheep. Do them good. Love them. Serve them in every way you can. So, folks, the fruit of this focus that is eternal, that is spiritual, that is about what really matters in the grandest of schemes of things, the eternal one. Based on a relationship of love that overflows to make a difference. Its fruit is people, is touching them, is asking the Lord. And you remember what Paul says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You remember the Lord Jesus saying, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, you can't do that, you understand, unless you stop and think, if I was in their situation, how would I want to be treated? What would I want to have done for me and to me? See? And so everywhere you look, the outflow, the fruit of that focus and that relationship is people. Is ministering to others, is making the days and the hours of our lives count, because we are the voice and the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus to help his people, to feed his sheep, to encourage souls, and to take those reeling from sin and show them there's an escape, there's a Savior, there's grace in Jesus that will forgive their sins and change their lives. So this is what we're going to see as we come to look at Jesus' interactions. We're going to see love poured out. We're going to see people helped and delivered. We're going to see them saved and transformed. And as we're going to see over time, it all rests on and is driven by this relationship with him that's real, that's alive, that's growing. And as it was with the Lord Jesus, it's going to mean submission to him. He was submitted to his Father. It's going to mean dependence on him. Christ operated that way. We see that in a number of passages. And then a constant pursuit of pleasing him because we're driven by love for him. And may each of us in this coming week just invest our own hearts and lives in growing, in knowing him, and in loving him. And as we seek him, the Lord will meet us there. He says, if you seek me, I will be found of you. And let's trust him to do that this week. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Father, we do praise your name this night. We do thank you and bless you and glorify your name, that our Lord Jesus Christ models all this for us. And Father, we thank you that that relationship that he has with you as the Father is our relationship now, because we are in union with him. You never see him without seeing us. You never see us without seeing him. Again and again and again throughout the New Testament, we are told we are in him, in Christ. And Lord, we pray that it will not only be the reality of that union that is our portion, but also communion with him. And Lord, for his sake, communion with you as our Father. So Father, change us, we pray. Oh, we want to know you more. We want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your greatness and goodness. We want, oh gracious God, to be in sweet communion and to know your power poured out on our lives and through us to others. And so Father, we pray, let that love for you grow this week. Let it beat more powerfully than ever before. Let it change us, and then let it move us and use us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.